Welcome to the Trinity's Podcast, where we explore theories about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Episode 3, Making Abelard Cry. Peter Abelard lived from 1079 to 1142. He was a very talented philosopher, and he knew it. In this episode, we'll see how the Athanasian Creed brought him to tears. It all started with Abelard's book called Theology, in Latin, Theologia. It is also referred to by its opening words in Latin, Theologia Summi Boni. He later revised and expanded this book into a book called Christian Theology, or in Latin, Theologia Christiana. In it, he dared to give what he considered a coherent explication of the Catholic doctrine of the Trinity. But Abelard got in trouble because of this book in the year 1121. And in this episode, we'll hear his own telling of this story ending in flames, tears, and the Athanasian Creed from the 9th and 10th chapters of his biographical History of My Calamities, in Latin, Historia Calamitatum. Let's listen to Abelard.
I devoted myself to analyzing the basis of our faith through illustrations based on human understanding, and I wrote for my students a certain tract on the unity and trinity of God. I did this because they were always seeking for rational and philosophical explanations, asking for reasons they could understand rather than for mere words, saying that it was futile to utter words which the intellect could not possibly follow, that nothing could be believed unless it could first be understood, and that it was absurd for anyone to preach to others a thing which neither he himself nor those whom he sought to teach could comprehend. Our Lord himself maintained the same thing when he said, "They are blind leaders of the blind."
Abelard is saying that words are not enough. One must understand the words one is saying. Further, if one believes something, it logically follows that one understands it. He's not saying that we should only believe what we can explain, or that we should only believe what we fully and completely understand. Rather, his point is that belief is a mental state in which one regards reality as being a certain way. If you hear something you don't understand the meaning of and say, "I believe that," then what you say is false. You don't believe what was said, even though you might be able to parrot back the speaker's words. You can't, so to speak, get your mind into the right position. Some philosophers think of believing as relating oneself to a proposition. If that's how you think of belief, then we would put the point like this: you would not be able to pick out the appropriate proposition. For example, suppose I asked you to believe this.
我父亲一向喜欢喝酒,上个月忽然决定再也不喝了。Of
course, you can't believe what she says unless you speak Chinese. If you don't understand the words, you can't believe what those words express. Similar points were made by the late MIT philosopher of language Richard Cartwright in his 1990 book in an essay called On the Logical Problem of the Trinity. Cartwright says, quote, "At this point, I need to anticipate an objection. It will be said that a philosopher is trespassing on the territory of the theologian. The doctrine of the Trinity is a mystery, beyond the capacities of human reason, and hence the tools of logic are irrelevant to it. The objection is based on a misunderstanding. The doctrine of the Trinity is indeed supposed to be a mystery. That simply means, however, that assurance of its truth cannot be provided by human reason, but only by divine revelation. It is to be believed not because of the natural light of reason, but because of the authority of God who reveals it. But a mystery is not supposed to be refutable by human reason, as if a truth of reason could somehow contradict a revealed truth. On the contrary, putative refutations are supposed themselves to be refutable. Nor is a mystery supposed to be unintelligible in the sense that the words in which it is expressed simply cannot be understood. After all, we are asked to believe the propositions expressed by the words, not simply that the words express some true propositions or other, we know not which." End quote. Again, the same point was made in 1685 by the Polish Unitarian Andrew Wisowatius. He says, quote, "Whoever says he believes what he does not at all understand knows not what belief is, knows also not what he believes, and therefore he believes in fact nothing, but it only seems to him that he believes." Certainly nobody can believe something other than what he considers true. If reason is not necessary to grasp the articles of faith, then consequently it follows that the articles of faith should be presented to irrational animals, especially those which can imitate the human voice, like parrots. End quote.
Echo parrot. Woo! Here I go, sweetie. We'll see you later.
Okay, Polly, that's enough. Thanks. Let's get back to Abelard's story from his History of My Calamities.
And since the questions involved are generally considered the most difficult of all, their complexity is taken as the measure of the subtlety of him who succeeds in answering them. As a result, my rivals became furiously angry and summoned the council to take action against me. They managed by repeated hints to stir up their Archbishop Rodolphe against me for the purpose of holding a meeting, or rather, an ecclesiastical council at Soissons, provided they could secure the approval of Conon, Bishop of Pernest, at the time papal legate in France. Their plan was to summon me to this council, bringing with me the famous book I had written regarding the Trinity. In all this, indeed, they were successful. Before I reached Soissons, however, these two rivals of mine so foully slandered me with both the clergy and the public that on the day of my arrival, the people came near to stoning me and the few students of mine who had accompanied me. The cause of their anger was that they had been led to believe that I had preached and written to prove the existence of three gods.
This charge, tritheism, had been leveled some years before against Abelard's teacher, Roscelin. But Abelard wrote this book, he says, to refute Roscelin's theory. Abelard considered Roscelin a tritheist, and Roscelin returned the favor by considering Abelard to be a modalist or a Sabellian. Well, we can't go into Abelard's Trinity theory in this episode. Back to Abelard.
Therefore, as soon as I had reached the city, I went to the legate. I submitted my book to him for examination and judgment, declaring that if I had written anything repugnant to the Catholic faith, I was quite ready to correct it, or otherwise to make satisfactory amends. The legate directed me to refer my book to the archbishop and to those same two rivals of mine, so that my accusers might also be my judges. These three then took my book and pawed it over and examined it closely, but could find nothing in it which they dared to use as the basis for a public accusation against me. Accordingly, they put off the condemnation of the book until the close of the council, despite their eagerness to condemn it. For my part, every day before the council convened, I publicly discussed the Catholic faith in the light of what I had written, and all who heard me were enthusiastic in their approval alike of the frankness and the logic of my words. As a result of all this, my rivals grew more angry day by day. On the last day of the council, before the session convened, the legate and the archbishop deliberated with my rivals and various others as to what should be done about me and my book, this being the chief reason for their having come together. And since they had discovered nothing either in my speech or in what I had written which would give them a case against me, they were all reduced to silence or at the most to maligning me in whispers. The Geoffrey, Bishop of Chartres, who excelled the other bishops both in the sincerity of his religion and in the importance of his see, spoke thus: "You know, my lords, all who are gathered here, the doctrine of this man and his ability, which has brought him many followers in every field to which he has devoted himself. You know how greatly he has lessened the renown of other teachers, both his masters and our own, and how he has spread, as it were, the offshoots of his vine from sea to sea. Now, if you impose a lightly considered judgment on him, as I cannot believe you will, you well know that even if you are in the right, there are many who will be angered by this, and that he will have no lack of defenders. Remember above all that we have found nothing in this book of his that lies before us whereon any open accusation can be based. Indeed, it is true, as Jerome says, fortitude openly displayed always creates rivals, and the lightning strikes the highest peaks. Have a care, then, lest by violent action you only increase his fame, and lest we do more hurt to ourselves through envy than to him through justice. If, then, you are disposed to take canonical action against him, his doctrine or his writings must be brought forward as evidence, and he must have the opportunity to answer his questioners. In that case, if he is found guilty or if he confesses his error, his lips can be wholly sealed." When my rivals heard this, they cried out in protest. When the bishop could not win their assent to his proposals, he tried in another way to curb their hatred, saying that for the discussion of such an important case, the few who were present were not enough, and that this matter required a more thorough examination. His further suggestion was that my abbot, who was there present, should take me back with him to our abbey, in other words, to the monastery of Saint-Denis, and that there a large convocation of learned men should determine, on the basis of a careful investigation, what ought to be done. To this last proposal the legate consented, as did all the others. Then the legate arose to celebrate Mass before entering the council, and through the bishop authorized me to return to my monastery and there await such action as might be finally taken. But my rivals, perceiving that they would accomplish nothing if the trial were to be held outside of their own diocese, and in a place where they could have little influence on the verdict, and in truth, having small wish that justice should be done, persuaded the archbishop that it would be a grave insult to him to transfer this case to another court, and that it would be dangerous for him if by chance I should thus be acquitted. They likewise went to the legate and succeeded in so changing his opinion that finally they induced him to frame a new sentence, whereby he agreed to condemn my book without any further inquiry, to burn it right away in the sight of all, and to confine me for a year in another monastery. The argument they used was that it was enough for the condemnation of my book that I had presumed to read it in public without the approval either of the Roman pontiff or of the church, and that furthermore I had given it to many to be copied. I think it would be a notable blessing to the Christian faith if there were more who displayed a like presumption. The legate, however, being less skilled in law than he should have been, relied chiefly on the advice of the archbishop, and he in turn on that of my rivals. When the bishop of Chartres got wind of this, he reported the whole conspiracy to me and strongly urged me to endure meekly the manifest violence of their hostility. He advised me to rest assured that this violence would in the end bounce back on them and prove a blessing to me, and counseled me to have no fear of confinement in a monastery, knowing that within a few days the legate himself, who was now acting under compulsion, would after his departure set me free. And thus he consoled me as best as he could, mingling his tears with mine. Straightway upon my summons I went to the council, and there, without further examination or debate, they compelled me with my own hand to cast that memorable book of mine into the flames. Although my enemies appeared to have nothing to say while the book was burning, one of them muttered something about having seen it written therein that only God the Father was omnipotent. This reached the ears of the legate, who replied in astonishment that he could not believe that even a child would make so absurd a blunder. "Our common faith," he said, "holds and sets forth that the three are alike omnipotent." A certain Tyrick, a schoolmaster, hearing this, sarcastically added the Athanasian phrase, "And yet there are not three omnipotent persons, but only one." This man's bishop forthwith began to scold him, ordering him to stop such treasonous talk, but he boldly stood his ground. Then the archbishop arose, and confirmed the legate's statement, but changed its wording, as indeed was most fitting. "It is God's truth," he said, "that the Father is omnipotent, the Son is omnipotent, the Holy Spirit is omnipotent. And whosoever dissents from this is openly in error, and must not be listened to. Nevertheless, if it be your pleasure, it would be well that this our brother should publicly state before us all the faith that is in him, so that it may either be approved or else condemned and corrected as it deserves. However, when I arose to profess and set forth my faith, in order that I might express in my own words that which was in my heart, my enemies declared that nothing else was required than that I recite the Athanasian Creed, a thing which any boy might do as well as I. And lest I should allege ignorance, pretending that I did not know the words by heart, they had a copy of it set before me to read. And read it I did as best as I could for my groans and sighs and tears. After this, as if I had been a convicted criminal, I was handed over to the abbot of Saint-Médard, who was there present and led to his monastery as to a prison. And with this the council was immediately dissolved."
Now, what really happened at this trial? Exactly why was Abelard convicted and his book burned, given that its contents were not dealt with in any detail? Medieval historian M.T. Clanchy says this in his 1997 book, Abelard, A Medieval Life. Quote, "Failing to have a book approved might be a disciplinary offense, though there was no established system for censoring books at this time, but it was hardly heresy. How could burning Abelard's book without even examining it be justified in canon law in these circumstances? As Abelard says, this is what did occur, and as his account is confirmed by Otto of Freising, there must have been some special circumstance operating here. A fact which Abelard fails to mention in his History of Calamities is that his book had been written against Roscelin, or so he had claimed in his letter to the Bishop of Paris. It was therefore in a class of its own as far as canon law was concerned, because St. Anselm had already written a refutation of Roscelin, and in it he had won Pope Urban II's approval for the principle that any such work should be submitted to the Pope for censorship. Abelard had not done this, and neither had he heeded St. Anselm's warning in the same context, that, quote, no Christian ought to dispute about something which the Catholic Church believes with its heart and confesses with its mouth, end quote. In other words, discussion of articles of the Creed was not admissible. By reopening the debate about Roscelin's heresy and disputing about the meaning of the Trinity without getting papal approval, Abelard had shown presumptuous disobedience to the Holy See. Here at last was an issue which the papal legate Kono could and must address. Abelard's book should be burned without even examining it because it reopened a matter of Christian belief that was already closed. End quote. Essentially, then, Abelard was punished and his book burned for discussing the Trinity without the permission of the Pope. This successful power play by his opponents, however, did not silence Abelard. He went on to write much more about the Trinity and to again be hauled before a council because of it. But that's another story for another day. Abelard's quest for a coherent, intelligible way to understand the Trinity continues to this day. My Trinity entry in the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy online discusses more than a dozen recent theories which try, like Abelard's, to spell out the doctrine in an understandable, self-consistent way. Despite his obvious brilliance and self-confidence, Abelard's own answer, which we'll explore in a future episode, has not so far been very influential.
Thanks for listening. We'll see you online at trinities.org.